Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, when reading these words from James, they are very hard words, very strong words. And I cannot help but think about those Old Testament prophets who are convicting the people of their sin. James appears to be invoking the spirit of Hosea, or Ezekiel, or even Jeremiah in calling the people to account that they are adulteresses. Jeremiah 3 verse 20 says this, "Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." God has also called the house of Israel to see their double-mindedness, to challenge them as Elijah did in Mount Carmel, where he tells them that they are limping between two opinions, that they are seeking to have the best of both worlds, to be friends, you might say, with the idolaters of the nations around and serve Baal, but also have the blessings of God. But God is a jealous lover, as Zechariah says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her." And even when we come to these commands from James, I cannot help but recall what we've seen in Isaiah 1. But I also think of our study in Malachi, where it said, "From the days of your forefathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Yet, the prophets also recognize that repentance and the conviction of sin came with mourning, with weeping. And so Joel 2, verse 12 through 13 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Now turn to the Lord your God, for He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." James seems to be using the very strong language of those prophets as he seeks to convict the churches of this ancient day. Why? Why use such strong language? Why has he resorted to this? What charges is James bringing in against the church that deserves such a strong rebuke and such an urgent call? Well, we will see here those charges laid, the commitments displayed, and the commands made. That's the three points we will look at this afternoon as we look at that theme, at the theme of this section. The charges laid, the commitments displayed, and the commands made. So in laying out that groundwork for this passage, James has informed them that they must not live according to the wisdom of the world. He has told them that righteousness is harvested from an environment of peace, sown by peacemakers. That those who are seeking peace with one another and God would sow or reap a harvest of righteousness. But now James turns as he moves from verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, and he asks that rhetorical question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James recognizes that within the church there are conflicts, there are quarrels. there is not the peace that he would expect from those who are living according to the wisdom from above. And he even goes so far as to say, "You are murderers. Murderers." This is the charge that he brings against them, that they are murderers. In fact, this conflict is such a weak word for James that he goes on to say that there is warring and fighting amongst them, that they are completely at war. And therefore they are murderers. Now, does that mean that they are acting, or they are committing that very act of killing somebody and stopping one's heart? Some commentators would say so, that they're talking about zealots who are seeking to promote the cause through the sword. But I believe James is also, for sure, recalling the words of Jesus, who says on the Sermon of the Mount, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." For James and for Jesus, it doesn't seem to matter much when looking before God whether you have actually committed murder or whether you just hate somebody. Both are liable to an eternal condemnation. And we have heard much of war in these last few days. And war and the talk of war seems to put many on edge. And there's always everyone on every side really just saying that we don't really want war. And we recognize that people really don't want war because of the casualties. There is great misery in war. There are hardships in war. There is a great cost to war. And James says that it is the very same thing when there are conflicts amongst you. The destruction is much like war. The amount of pain and sadness that it brings. And so he charges them with murder. But he sees this charge as growing out of their hedonism, their passions, their selfish desires. The murder is merely a symptom of the cause. They are willing to harm people because they are frustrated that they aren't getting what they want. Maybe you remember a child, or have remembered, like me, when you were a child, where you really, really wanted something, and the person was in your way. And so you plow right through or over that person to get what you want. Or when the person stops you from getting what you want, you just lash out on everyone around you because you're so angry and frustrated that you didn't get what you want. It is much like what James is looking at here. And don't think this only happens in children. How often do we, parents, get frustrated at our children because we're not getting exactly what we want out of them? And we lash out and we act angrily rather than out of love. But he also says that they are prayerless. So not only are they bent on getting what they want and they're willing to plow over any who stand in their way or lash out to any who stand in their way, but they don't even turn to God for and ask Him for it. They don't even bring God into the whole equation and are completely prayerlessness. But he says even further than that, don't think that you can simply turn to God then and ask Him for what you want, because your motives haven't changed. You are still seeking it selfishly. And what I think we really need to see here is that James doesn't go into this whole big, long list of here are the sinful passions over here, and these are the acceptable things that you can have over here. But he says you can have that you can have such a passion and a desire to spend even that which is good on your own selfish compassion or passions. And you can seek them in a destructive way, even those good things that God desires for us. And so the sinful nature has this uncanny ability to turn anything God has given, even that good gift, into a promotion for self and self-gratification. And the worship goes to the created rather than the Creator. And so James has said that they are charged with murder. And the source of this conflict and this warring and this murdering is the roots of sinful passion, self-service, self-aggrandizement, a desire to be what is right. And so their own name would be glorified than God's. And James says, you are living according to the wisdom of the world. But James not only talks about the charges and lays those charges before him, but he also talks of their commitments. James turns now in verse 4, as he has turned from this relationship with one another within this church, but he also changes his language completely. We have seen constantly throughout, he has gone from my brethren or brethren, and now suddenly he says, you adulteresses. See, in your headlong pursuit of gratification, it only leads to conflict with one another, but it also shows a heart that does not love God, that is not faithful to God. And he equates this personal pleasure to the idolatry and worship of other gods that Israel fell into long ago. For so many times when the people of Israel were being convicted of their sin and their idolatry, he calls them adulterers. He talks about their unfaithfulness to him. One could look through the entire biblical story and look at the themes and how God is passionately pursuing His bride. Ezekiel 16 tells one of the most horrific stories of God's unfaithfulness to the people, or of the people's unfaithfulness to God. The story begins with God taking pity on this child wallowing in her own blood. And He causes her to live. He cleans her. He bestows beauty on her, adorns her with many gifts, and chooses her to be His bride. Yet like Hosea's wife, she was unfaithful. She was an adulteress. And even worse, she spent those gifts that God had adorned her with and gave them to her lovers. Ezekiel 16 is probably one of the most horrific metaphorical pictures of the sinfulness of God's people. Yet what is beautiful is that God, despite all the horrors committed against Him, remains jealous for His wife. So though the people of God are unfaithful, He remains faithful. He makes an everlasting covenant with her. He convicts her of her sins and turns her toward himself and makes this covenant with her. And so James points out that there are no two ways about it. You will either be a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or a friend of God and an enemy of the world. We must see this as a love, a marital love, a convicting love for God alone. We must not be double-minded, as James calls us to. That God's grace calls us to faithfulness to Him. And so he goes on to talk about, in verse 5, these rather confusing words in many ways. It says in our translation, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." I think this translation has a lot of difficulties in it. First of all, why is it that we usually see within the NASB that when he's directly quoting Scripture, we have that uppercase, as we see in verse 6. But here we do not see that. And so I think we ought to see that this is yet another rhetorical question leading up to the Scripture quotation that he makes in verse 6. And so I think a better translation might be, "Or do you suppose that Scripture speaks to no purpose? Does the Spirit that He has caused to dwell in us long enviously? But He gives more grace." In other words, he recognizes that within us there is this human spirit that God has given to us. A spirit that has been corrupted, but a spirit that yearns jealously for the things of this world. And it is by nature at enmity with God. Yet God gives even more grace. God is gracious. He remains faithful even when we fail, even when we sin, even when we falter. And we need to see His love for us. We need to look to Him and find the resources that we need. This passage, in many ways, is intended, no matter which way you take it, to see that God's grace wins the day. God's love and mercy for His people give hope, even when there is unfaithfulness. God's commitment is to us, and we are called to humility. We are called to recognize that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see this commitment that God has made to us in Christ Jesus. That is, Ephesians 5 shows us that He loves us as His own flesh. And He will pursue us. He will cleanse us. He will make us new. But this grace also makes us follow Him, calls us to follow His commands. And so God's grace calls mankind to humility. And James now makes a bunch of rapid-fire commands. Which brings us to our third point, the commands made. God's grace doesn't cause us to just rest on our laurels. God's grace doesn't call us to be passive. But instead, it calls us to obedience. And so James starts off by saying, "Submit therefore to God." That we are called to obedience to this God, to recognize Him as our Lord, to follow His command, to follow what He has called us to. And he says that we need to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And so when we recognize that God is the one who is our Lord and our Savior, He calls us to resist the attacks of the devil. We are called to stand firm against him and recognize that by God's grace, he will run. We are also called to draw near to him. In this command, we ought to see that holiness, fellowship with God, is not passive. Sometimes we feel that our relationship with God is stagnant. It is stale. Now you may even believe that God has turned His face from us. But we might ask ourselves then, what are we doing to meet Him? How are we drawing near to Him? We don't just simply drift into holiness, but we seek by the means of grace to know Him, fellowship with Him, and see Him. Next, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a favored thing of James, that we ought not be double-minded. We ought to be committed to God. We are called to purge our lives of sin. Wherever we see its sin rear its ugly head, we are to put it away. We are to kill it. This, of course, is the work of an energized believer. But I think it's important that we recognize the order here. That it's not first clean up yourself, then draw near to God, but instead draw near to God and cleanse and purify. But he also says to be miserable. We are commanded here to mourn. Let me ask you, what's the last thing that you've grieved and mourned about? Was it a loss of a job? A friend who betrayed you? Was it a sadness that overtook you because of the trials of this life? Yes, all those things are worthy of grief. But when's the last time you grieved over your sin? When's the last time you saw the sin and the horrors of it and grieved because you did not follow God's ways? When's the last time you cried over your sin and the treachery that it was against your God? Can you imagine an unfaithful spouse coming home, sitting on the couch and just going, oh, hey, babe, sorry about what I just did. I'll just act like everything else is fine now. No remorse. Repentance comes with remorse, grief, rending your heart because you have broken communion with God. You have betrayed His faithfulness in your sin. So we ought to bring ourselves low when we sin, when we recognize that sin. See, God's way is the exact opposite of the world's way. When we think about gaining in the world, we think about climbing the ladder. But for God, we are to bring ourselves low. The only way to the highest place is to go to the lowest. recognizing our sin and misery and knowing our sinfulness. Because as verse 10 shows us, that when we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, He will exalt you. Beloved people of God, as it is the grace of God that brings His people low to recognize their sin and mourn their sinfulness. It is God who shows us that quarrels and conflicts arise from our sinful desires. Yet God gives greater grace. He is faithful to His people. Submit to Him. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. Resist the devil. Draw near to him. Cleanse your heart. Be miserable and mourn, for there we will find joy in the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank You that we can see our sin for what it really is. That it is a horrible betrayal of Your faithfulness towards us. And we can see this because Your grace is greater. That we do not need to wallow in self-doubt, but that we can grieve because of our sin and see that You exalt those who are low, that You are the faithful bride who cleanses us with the water of the Word. And so we ask, Lord, that You would energize us, give us Your Spirit, that we may submit to You, that we may resist the devil, that we may draw near to You, cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts, where we would turn our joy and laughter into mourning, that we might be exalted in Your presence. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.